Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you, Lord, for what we learn week in and week out by being in your word. And we thank you for this convenient way of putting it into our minds through this study, Lord. We thank you for the questions and opportunity to read it in advance, to talk about it, and now to listen perhaps to what you might say through my lips, Lord. And I do pray that you will do that, that you will use me, Lord, to speak your words, the words that you want the folks here to hear this morning. Lord, again, if I make a mistake, please help the people recognize that right away and to ignore that. But Lord, help us to be submissive people as a result of what we talk about here this morning. Help us to see the world through your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson, Luke 11, 1 through 36. I've divided it into three divisions. The first division is Jesus shows us how to submit to God's will. And that's going to be verses 1 through 13. And then the second division is Jesus exposes the spiritual enemy to submission, which is verses 14 through 28. And then finally, Jesus exposes the human enemy to submission, which is verses 29 through 36. You know, I don't know how you felt about this week's lesson. Did you struggle with it at all? You know, one of the things that I think we often have a difficult time with in understanding Scripture is, you know, we kind of approach it with a mindset that searches for solutions to our issues and our problems, you know, solutions on, you know, how we might accomplish our will. You know, we unwittingly and unconsciously see God as our primary resource, you know, to accomplish what we need to get done on a daily basis. You know, we might wake up in the morning and we have all of these things going through our minds about what we need to accomplish today. We got this list of problems to deal with, and if we pray, then we pray that God will help us find solutions for this problem and get us through that problem and over this problem and around that problem and so on. Maybe remove the problem. But what I'd like to do here this morning is I would like to ask you to make an entire paradigm shift. As we read through this chapter in Luke, you know, I want you to see God entirely differently. I want you to be able to envision Him as the one whose will you are His resource for to carry out. You know, His servant to accomplish. I'd like you to be able to see the world through His eyes, you know, and try to envision what He wants to accomplish using you as His servant or His resource. You know, let's just pretend for a moment that maybe, you know, God wakes up, and if He could, He brushes the sleep out of His eyes, and He starts thinking about what He needs to get done today. You know, He thinks, well, I've got this entire world, you know, of unbelievers out there, and I need to reach these people. I need to seek them. I need to save them from hell before they die. But I'm invisible. You know, I've got all these physical human beings, however, who are resources that I could use that would be perfect tools for me to use to reach these people if they were only willing. You know, if all of them were just like my son Jesus. You know, we could win so many people. The problem is submission. You know, so many of these folks, you know, they want me to submit to their will, you know, instead of submitting to my will, and they want me to do their bidding. If only they saw the world through my eyes. You know, if only they could envision what it is that I'm trying to accomplish. If only they would see me as Jesus does, you know, as their loving Father who only wants what's really good for them. If only they had more of an eternal, long-term perspective instead of this kind of moment by moment focus on their momentary troubles on this earth, you know, and the things that Satan is so good at focusing their attention on. If only we were just of one mind. Well, that's where we're going this morning, and that's why I've broken this discussion down into these three divisions. Let's talk about this first division now. Jesus shows us how to submit to God's will. Chapter 11, of course, it begins with the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray. Why? Why do they ask Him that? Well, I think it's because they've seen, you know, what prayer does. You know, they've seen Jesus and His perfect peace. And they have seen it's perfect in every situation. And they've seen His supernatural power. And they've seen this remarkable wisdom that He has displayed. And they've seen how he just lives with this passion to carry out God's will in everything. He wants to do what God wants done. Well, Jesus' response, of course, is to their request is to give them a model prayer that shows what an ideal person in God's eyes wants. You know, it's a prayer of a submitted person, a person who is submitted to God's will and not trying to get God to carry out that person's will. Big difference. So what does a submitted person's prayer look like? Well, he begins by calling God Father. So a submitted person sees God as a Father. You know, not as a genie. You know, not as some impersonal, powerful stranger. Not as a force, but as a Father. You know, and a Father conjures up these images of perhaps the strongest person in most of our lives. You know, he's the person that we'll probably go to our grave trying to please, even though they may have gone to their grave years before. He loves us, but it's not with this kind of a sappy sort of emotional, soft, gushy kind of a love. It's oftentimes the kind of love that, you know, is for our good. You know, it's a love that may provide for our needs, but not our luxuries, because it may not be good that we have luxuries. It's that kind of love. That's a Father. Hallowed be your name. Well, hallowed means holy, and it means respectful. You know, we want our Father's name to be held up, and we want it to be honored. There's no better way to honor someone than to submit to them and to bow down to them. So hallowing God's name, I think, means submitting and bowing down to God. That's what we want if we are one with God. Your kingdom come. Some versions also add, thy will be done. You know, not my kingdom. My will's flawed. My goals are selfish. But we must be submitted to God's will if we truly want his kingdom to come. You know, a king rules. He decides what's legal. He decides what's not legal. He decides, you know, what we can and what we cannot do, what we can have, what we cannot have. It may mean, you know, that we live on less stuff. If God rules our lives, it may mean that we don't watch certain movies. It may mean that, you know, we don't get to be lazy. That we have to do what God wants us to do. That we have to go make disciples to bring people into his kingdom. This is what God wants. Is that what you want? You know, are you completely submitted to him as king? You know, if you want him to be king, do you want him to be king in all areas of your life? Is this your prayer? Truly. Give us our daily bread. You know, Jesus uses bread, I think, two ways. He uses it, of course, as the physical sustenance that we take in on a daily basis, but I think he also means God's Word. You know, one nourishes us physically, the other nourishes our faith. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, Jesus told Satan. You know, we need to ingest, you know, both physical bread, but we also need to ingest God's Word, spiritual bread, on a daily basis, to be strong resources for God's use. So do you ask God to give you his daily Word as well as daily bread? Do you want his Word daily? Submitted people do. Submitted people pray for each of the things that Jesus refers to here. You know, we pray for forgiveness of sins, and we call it sin. You know, we don't call it, you know, mistakes we've made, bad decisions, unfortunate decisions. We call it sin, and we ask for forgiveness. You know, we agree with God's characterization of it, that it is sin, that it has a moral element, that it is wrong. Submitted believers are forgiven. They know that. They believe that. They're grateful for it. And they do not, and I should say, and they do forgive those who sin against them because they have, you know, an understanding of the magnitude of the sin that they have committed against the perfect Father that they have been forgiven for. So they know that it would, you know, they'd have to be a despicable, you know, despicable in their ingratitude to not forgive this little bit of sin that they experience from other people in comparison. And lead us not into temptation. Submitted believers want to be led by God. You know, they want His Word and His Spirit to guide them in every decision. You know, they want to go where God wants them to go. You know, in their spiritually enlightened hearts, they do not want to go where their flesh wants them to go. You know, they want to go, you know, make disciples, and God wants them to do that, but their flesh may tempt them to go in opposite directions at times. But submitted people pray that God will lead them and that they will be led by God and not by their flesh into temptation. Jesus then goes on from the prayer. He goes on into a parable right away. You know, the parable of boldness, where He teaches boldness in accomplishing God's will. You know, God wants us to be bold. He wants us to be persistent in obtaining what we need to accomplish God's good purposes. You know, He wants us to go and make disciples of all men. He wants us to feed His Word to His sheep. You know, He wants us to seek and to save the lost. You think about it, you know, a meek or a submissive person can be very bold, you know, when it comes to doing things for God. You know, I think of Moses, you know, he was meek. He was the meekest man who ever lived, we're told. But he was bold enough to go to Pharaoh, you know, the king of Egypt, and say, you know, let God's people go. Submissive people are bold in the way they work for God. You know, we must be bold enough maybe, you know, to go and ask perhaps for our church's facilities to conduct a Bible study. We have to be bold enough to step out and invite people to the Bible study. You know, we have to be bold enough to tell people what the gospel is. We must be persistent as well. You know, we want to force Satan to let people go. Boldness is required. Boldness to approach people. And boldness to ask God for the things that we need, for His help. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus encourages a person who is completely submitted to God's will to ask, to seek, and to knock. You know, I maybe take a little different take on this than some people. You know, I think the passage involves more than just simple prayer. You know, to ask, you know, and it will be given you. I think that is prayer. You know, that's pray for the things that you need to win converts, for example. Pray for your child's salvation. But don't stop there. Pray and pray and pray, but don't stop there. Seek. You know, seek to me is different. Seek ways to reach this person. You know, you may seek out someone to go and talk to that person. You act. You do something. You know, seeking to me is different than asking. You know, you may ask a friend to go talk to your Bible, to your child into coming to a Bible study. When we truly want God's will accomplished, in other words, we go beyond simple prayer, we get into action, we seek out ways to accomplish it. But if by prayer and seeking, you know, we don't get what we know that God wants, we knock, you know, we pound on the doors of their hearts, you know. We share the gospel, we send them books, we give them money. You know, we help the family. We do whatever is necessary to open the door and let Jesus in. You know, you'll find, I think, many times, it's kind of ridiculous when you think about it, that we'll sit and pray for somebody's salvation, and they're right next to us, and we never share with them. We never seek and knock. I think there's more to it than just prayer. But all of it involves perseverance. Submitted people are bold, and they ask, and they seek, and they knock. And then Jesus concludes this first section by again focusing our attention on who God is to us, our Father. And then He assures us that our Father will give us the greatest gift of all. The gift that, you know, will allow us, in other words, will even cause us to submit to Him. It's the Holy Spirit. See, we cannot truly submit to God without His Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, you know, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Lord is different than Savior. Lord is boss. You know, He's the King. He's the controller. And what, you know, it's different than being a Savior. I think, you know, it's someone we submit to. I think anyone can, of course, utter the words, you know, Jesus is Lord. But what Paul's talking about there is having a heart to actually submit to Him as Lord. That's different. You say, well, you can't do that. You can't confess that Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. I think you confess that Jesus is Savior without it, and I think that's how you receive the Spirit. But you have to have the Spirit to do that. A person with the Holy Spirit can say it truthfully that Jesus is Lord. I submit to Him in everything. When we receive the Holy Spirit, you know, He gives us the desire to obey God's Word. We know that from Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells us that. If we do not have that desire, we really don't have a chance of submitting to God's Word in every way. Once we have that Spirit-created desire, then it is by prayer, boldness, and action, seeking and knocking, that we can be greatly used by God to accomplish His plans for our day. And so my first principle is, it requires true submission to make Jesus' prayer our prayer. It requires true submission to make Jesus' prayer our prayer. It requires true submission to make Jesus' prayer our prayer. Will you think about that every time you hear the Lord's Prayer? Or even just think about the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis as you think about where you are in relationship to God's will. It requires us to see God as our Father. You know, not as a genie. It requires us to want to hallow or submit to His name. It requires us to want His kingdom, not ours or Satan's, to come. It requires us to want His will, not ours, to be accomplished. You know, it requires us to call sin, sin, and to confess it. It results in our forgiveness of others, and it requires us to want to take in God's Word daily, not just take in physical food. And it requires us to want to be led by God away from the temptations of this world. So are you so submitted that you can truly and honestly pray the Lord's Prayer? Think about that, please. Well, there are two enemies to the submission. One is spiritual, and the other is human. Let's talk about the spiritual one, the second division. In our first division, you know, Jesus gives us a picture of a person who is submitted to God, seeking to advance God's will under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now we see Jesus exposes kind of the opposite kind of a person here. You know, one who is under the influence of Satan in verses 14 to 28. In verse 14, Jesus drives out a demon from a person, and it enabled the person who had been mute or unable to speak to talk. And then the crowd's reaction is given. It's really enlightening. You know, many, it says, were amazed. But then in verse 15, it says, some of them said, he drove the demon out by the power of Beelzebub. You know, the Greek word for Satan. Why would people make that kind of an accusation? Why would they do that? In verse 16, it says, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Why do they want to test him? Well, the answer is they do not want to submit to him. You know, he, of course, by this time, had made it very clear that he demanded submission. And he demanded submission to what? He demands submission to God's Word. You know, in their lives. He spoke God's Word. He tells his followers things like, you know, love your enemies. He tells them how to judge and not to be judgmental. And more importantly, most importantly, he tells them to repent. To see themselves as sinners needing a Savior. Well, they didn't want to humble themselves. They didn't want to hear such teaching, you know. So they are insisting that Jesus has no authority from God to be telling them this kind of stuff. And telling them to repent. Well, of course, the problem was is he just drove out a demon. You know. So it showed that he did have authority from God, that his word was being authenticated by God. So what do they do then? They come up with this excuse, you know, with this argument to try to evade the evidence which showed his authority. That his power was from Satan, they argued. You know, others, of course, they just simply ignored the exorcism entirely, and they wanted a different kind of sign. One from heaven. And Jesus then responds, and he makes really two arguments. His first one, he says, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. He says, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Let me just stop for a moment. He says, Satan has a kingdom. Well, if he has a kingdom, then he has to be a king, right? He has to be a ruler. Well, what is he king of? Well, he's the default king of this world. You know, we're all born under his lordship. Whether we like it or not. We must make a decision to submit to Jesus' lordship at some time in our life, or we will remain in Satan's kingdom forever, on through eternity. It means living a life where we never, ever seek to do God's will. We never seek to find out what God's word says and submit to it and believe it and act on it. So Jesus is saying, you know, I didn't drive out a demon of Satan's with Satan's power, or Satan would be destroying his own kingdom. That's his first argument. Second argument, verses 18 and 19. You know, if the religious leaders that he's talking to claim that he drives out demons by Satan's power, they have a problem because they have claimed that they have been driving out demons. Now, they may or may not have been. Probably not. But they are claiming that they did. So then they have been exercising, you know, Satan's power as well. That's his argument. Then he confronts them with the submission issue. You know, if his arguments are valid, and he is driving out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come. Again, there's a kingdom. It means that God must also be a king. So now we've got these two kingdoms, God's kingdom, Satan's kingdom, and they're opposed to one another, and they're facing off against one another. Well, which one is stronger? Jesus just drove a demon out of Satan's, out of a man, so Jesus is saying, basically, I'm stronger. God's kingdom is stronger. And that's really his next position here in the parable in verse 21. He says, when a strong man, that's Satan or his demons, fully armed, guards his own house, now the house is the man that he just drove the demon out of, or his possession, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. In other words, they're safe from someone taking them away from him. But when someone stronger attacks, now this is Jesus, and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the strong man trusted and divides up the spoils. I think the armor that Satan trusted in was deception. See, he's able to keep people thinking that he's invincible, that, you know, the demon cannot be driven out, or his armor is lack of belief. People don't think he's even there. The man was in bondage to Satan, however, and forever. But Jesus overpowers the demon, and he exposes the lie, and now Jesus has access to the man for Jesus' kingdom. In other words, that's the spoils. He gets the spoils. Well, in verse 23, then Jesus challenges his listeners. You know, he's pointed out that there are these two kingdoms. You know, he's shown that he's the stronger king, and now he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You know, we either submit to Jesus as king, in other words, you know, we can honestly say the Lord's Prayer and everything in it, or we are still in Satan's kingdom. There is no neutrality here in this battle. There's no Switzerland. Again, do you want Jesus' kingdom, his rulership over your life? Or do you like it, you know, the way it's always been? It's always been under Satan's rulership. Now he insists that you make the Bible your king, his word your king. See, Jesus was the Word made flesh. You know, Satan is a spirit. A spirit is an influencer. God's Word is also an influencer. You know, it's a spirit in this sense. You know, Jesus says, my words are spirit, and they are life. You know, you will either take your influence from Satan's world, or you'll take it from God's Word. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality here. So what spirit do you submit to? Do you submit to Satan, or do you submit to God's spirit? Well, Jesus then turns his attention to the man that he just drove the spirit out of. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it may return if the man, or the house in the parable, is empty, but then takes seven more spirits to dwell in the man. You know, Jesus is saying, if the man now did not take in the Spirit of God, after this demon is driven out, which is the influence of God's word here, then he would soon be possessed by more of Satan's influencers than he had been before. You know, again, we cannot remain simply uninfluenced by anything. We are either influenced by Satan's world, you know, his kingdom, or we're influenced by God's word. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. I think about this, you know, when it comes to things like drug addiction or alcohol addiction. You know, when the demon, you might say, is driven out, if a person does not quickly see that it was by the power of God that they were set free, they'll often simply be re-inhabited by other demons. You know, it may be the same addiction, only worse. Or it may be perhaps a false religion or some, you know, maybe a newfound demon like greed or lust or anger, you know, or even a different drug. You know, I am, for this reason, I'm reluctant to be very supportive of non-faith-based treatments for drugs. You know, I think of my father, you know, he was freed of the alcohol demon, you might say, the addiction to alcohol. But he never filled that void with God's Word or with faith. And I think a demon moved in. You know, he lived from then on to work. In other words, he gained his high, you might say, his satisfaction in life from the feeling that we get from working. And we all like that feeling, you know, when we complete a good day's work. But that sort of became his narcotic. So my principle is this. Unless we knowingly submit to the Spirit of God, we will unknowingly remain under the influence of Satan's spirit. Unless we knowingly submit to the Spirit of God, we will unknowingly remain under the influence of Satan's spirit. Unless we knowingly submit to the Spirit of God, we will unknowingly remain under the influence of Satan's spirit. Again, God's Word is God's Spirit in a physical form that we can ingest. We're unique in that regard. We can read. Other creatures can't. And obey. You know, His words are Spirit, and they are life, Jesus says. When we submit to His Word, we will want His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we will want Satan's kingdom to be greatly diminished. You know, an admirer of Jesus then blurts out in verse 27, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth." Well, no doubt Mary was blessed, you know, to be physically related to Jesus. But Jesus then says, that blessing really is nothing compared to those who hear the Word of God and obey it. Those are the ones that are really blessed, he says. You know, hearing God's Word about Jesus does what? It creates saving faith. We know that from Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ, the message. So believing God's Word in the Bible saves us for eternity. You know, the blessing of physically knowing Jesus for a few years on earth as His human mother, you know, was no doubt nice in many ways, but it's nothing when compared to what faith does, what hearing God's Word can do for us. It can give us the ability to live eternally with Jesus, where we'll be totally submitted and of one mind with Him in eternity forever. Are you still testing Jesus? You know, still coming up with excuses for not submitting to His Word? Perhaps you're saying, you know, you would believe if He would perform a little miracle in your life for you. Rising from the dead really wasn't enough. Perhaps you're using busyness for your excuse. You know, I'm too busy to take in God's Word. You know, God's influencer. But you're spending maybe 12 hours a day taking in the influence of Satan's kingdom. The world. Can you truly pray the Lord's Prayer? Every line of it in all respects. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, you know, in your life. Well, you can't do that truly and truly want it to happen and then spend every waking moment voluntarily under the kingship of the King of the world. Well, that's the spiritual impediment that we're up against when it comes to submitting to God. Now let's talk about the personal one, the human impediment. Third division, Jesus exposes the human enemy to submission. In verses 29-32, Jesus tells the crowds, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." What's Jesus saying here? You know, why is this generation so wicked? Well, it's because it's so hard-hearted. You know, a very nasty, evil group of people lived in the city of Nineveh in Jonah's day. And then, of course, God sent Jonah for them to preach repentance. And Jonah hated the Ninevites so much that he didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to get torched forever. Well, Jonah then, you know, he got on a ship, of course, and he wants to go in the opposite direction, get away from God. But God orchestrated events to get him thrown overboard from the ship that he was, you know, running away on. Then a big fish swallows him and miraculously rescues him after he spends 3 days in it. Now, when Jonah arrives in Nineveh I think the people that he arrives at, that he meets there, I think they apparently know about the fish. And it convinced them to listen to Jonah. I say this because Jesus says Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Then in Solomon's day, Solomon's reputation for wisdom, knowledge of God, perhaps his wealth, had become so widespread that the Queen of Sheba heard about it and she traveled over great distance to come and hear him. Solomon's wisdom was so unusual and his wealth so great, it was like a miracle. You know, it may or may not have been supernatural. A person might look at it that way. But it was a sign in his day. Well, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba both repented in response to God's word, yet the signs that Jonah and Solomon were given, you know, to authenticate their preaching, you know, they were nothing compared to the signs that Jesus was given to authenticate his. You know, he raises people from the dead. He rises from the dead himself, calms storms, drives out demons. But the Ninevites and the Queen's heart, they were open and they were teachable and they were submissive to God. Well, the people of Jesus' generation, they had come to view God, you know, as their special sort of Jewish genie who did things for them. You know, they wanted him to throw off the Roman rule so they could rule themselves. They wanted to run their lives when Jesus, you know, came, and then when he would not do what they wanted, they refused to believe that he was God's son. That's why Jesus' generation is more wicked in God's eyes. You know, they have more light, they have more reason to live, you know, to believe far more than the Ninevites or the Queen, but they're less inclined to see or believe what Jesus is saying. Then in verse 23 to 36, Jesus tells us the problem. He says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden. You know, in other words, I think Jesus is the lamp to his generation, and you are to your generation, to the people around you, if you know the gospel. He goes on, he said, instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. See, Jesus was an evangelist on earth. You know, he put truth out there to be seen. You know, you hopefully do the same thing with God's word so that others can see the light, to use Jesus' metaphor. Then Jesus addresses the recipients. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. You know, in other words, what he's saying is our eyes are our ability to take in and apply God's word when it's presented. You know, we might call it our heart or our mind or our attitude. See, Jesus had performed great miracles in the open for everyone to see. He calmed the storm, drove out the demons, you know, would raise the dead and so on. And yet the people refused to see that he was fulfilling these prophecies about the Messiah. They refuse to believe or see that he was the Christ. Metaphorically, it's like their eyes are bad. But eyes are really, they're a metaphor, you know, for their attitude or their heart. They didn't want to see and believe because they viewed themselves as their own king, the king of their lives. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to submit to God. The Ninevites, on the other hand, they had good eyes, you know, meaning they had soft, they had repentant hearts, as did the Queen of Sheba. They were able to see what God was saying to them, understand it, take in the message. And think about the queen. She was a queen, you know, and yet she submitted to God. They had a lot less in terms of authenticating miracles and evidence, but they believed God's word. They knew it was true. So my final principle is, regardless of the miracles God performs, a hard human heart will not submit to God. Regardless of the miracles that God performs, a hard human heart will not submit to God. Regardless of the miracles God performs, a hard human heart will not submit to God. You know, I say heart, Jesus said eyes, but he meant the attitude of our heart can blind us to God's truth. That's what he's really saying. The attitude of our heart can blind us to God's word. So what area does God want you to see your need for repentance in? You know, is your attitude like the Ninevites? Or is it more like Jesus' generation? You know, when God's word calls you to change something in your life, which way do you respond? You know, God wants us to see the world through his eyes, you know, be of one mind with him. When we pray, our prayers reveal how submitted we really are. You know, when we pray, our prayers, you know, will be for what God wants. If we see ourselves as one of his resources rather than seeing him as one of ours. But there are two major enemies, you know, to our ability to submit. One is the spiritual one, which, we live in Satan's world, and the other one is that personal one, that human one. It's the human desire to be king. So will you see if you can truly pray and want everything that Jesus taught us to want in the Lord's Prayer from now on? Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for giving us this model prayer, Lord, helping us to see the world through your eyes. Lord, help us to refocus and to change our paradigm, Lord, as we see the world from now on. Help us to view everything through your eyes. See what you want every day from us. And Lord, help us to align our will with yours. In Jesus' name, amen.